Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, chapter 6 of Galatians continues to fill out, to elaborate on what it means to walk in the Spirit. It gives direction to those who have been redeemed from the curse of the law, its condemnation, its dominion, by the Lord Jesus Christ, who was made a curse for us. And as those who have been freed from the condemning power of the law and indwelt by the Holy Spirit, we have these directions for sanctified living through the power of the Holy Spirit. And this chapter that we've now entered continues with that theme. And we learn also here, as we've already seen in the previous chapter, that walking in the Spirit has a lot to do with how Christians relate together as members of, together of Christ and as members of His church. And our text, in verse 1 this morning, zeroes in on an inescapable reality in the church. As James says, in many things we all stumble. And the fact is that though redeemed in Christ, we are yet sinful, and we are weak, and we sin. And we ourselves not only fall in many ways, we see our brothers and sisters falling into sin on occasion. Sometimes we see that very up close in a very painful way. And our text this morning has to do with how we are to respond to that. Our text is an important part of the answer to that whole question. How are we to deal with brothers and sisters who fall? And here we learn that the Lord gives us the calling, the task of restoring those who sin. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one. And we're going to consider, first of all, the need for such restoration. We're going to look at when that need arises. What kinds of things obligate us as God's people to seek to pursue this loving call that Christ gives us? If a man is overtaken in any trespass, all the words here are important. The word overtaken, it suggests being caught. It suggests being captured. It involves this element of surprise. Christians can fall into the traps that our own deceitful hearts, our own deceitful lusts, lay for us. We're often our own worst enemy because our sinful desires, those works of the flesh that are not entirely eradicated from us, they promise fair. In other words, they hold before our imagination good things and would allure us into practices that are sinful, that are harmful. And we may find ourselves ensnared as a result of temptation and sin. And even that language perhaps reminds us likewise of the evil enemy that we have to contend with. Not only our own sinful flesh, but the tempter, the adversary to our souls, the devil who goes about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And he is skilled and experienced and relentless in taking advantage of the circumstances of our lives and appealing to those sinful desires that remain within us and seeking to draw us away. Now, that doesn't remove our responsibility. I've said many times from this pulpit that we may never say that the devil made me do it. The devil cannot make us sin. He tempts us, but each man sins when he is drawn away by his own lusts and enticed. But the language of our text does alert us to our weakness. It alerts us to the very powerful enemies that we face. And this language also requires us to distinguish, doesn't it, between one who is willfully pursuing a life of sin who is not so much caught, overtaken, entrapped, captured by sin, but who, in a sense, walks right into these traps with his eyes wide open, who pursues a life of sin, who is heedless of the dangers to his soul, and who, in a sense, gives himself over to sin. Remember how Elijah describes Ahab as having sold himself to sin. Our text requires that we distinguish between those who are pursuing a life of sin and one who has fallen, a brother or sister who has fallen into sin. Well, you might ask, well, how can we tell the difference? How can we tell the difference? Because this difference does not consist only of those, a distinction between those who are in the professing church and those who are outside. Well, those within the professing church may be hypocrites and may be pursuing a life of sin, who aren't battling temptation, who are yielding constantly to the desires of the flesh. But how do we know the difference? Well, ultimately, or let me say, at least from the start, we can't always know that difference. But one thing is certain. Often time will tell. And the difference often appears in the way people respond to help. The way they respond to correction and admonition from the Word of God. The way they even respond to church discipline will often tell the difference between those in whom the Holy Spirit of God is working, making them sensitive to correction and God's reproofs, and those who want to go their own way regardless. And they're going to justify their actions no matter what. Sometimes only time will tell. And it's important for us also to realize that the counsel of our text does not exclude, it does not present any kind of alternative to what we might call a more formal exercise of church discipline within the church. But the point here is that the text refers to a brother or sister in the church, and it acknowledges the fact, it assumes the fact that true Christians can fall into sin. They can fall hard. They can stay down a long time. Our text describes what could indeed be what we may call a hard fall. Paul says, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, what kinds of things does that include? What kinds of deviations from God's law, from God's will, are involved in this? It may be a case where a brother or sister falls prey to a spirit of bitterness, of discontent and resentment towards others, so that they're being consumed by that kind of bitterness and sinful anger. Could be a case where a Christian brother or friend gives all the signs of drinking too much and needs someone to give loving inquiry and admonition, caution. Maybe a situation where a brother or sister is showing an increasing distance from the life and fellowship of the church. Someone who is neglecting his family. Now, these are just some examples, right? We could go on and on, but I'm trying to bring what Paul says here to the kinds of actual situations, the kinds of temptations and falls to which Christians are subject to. And we could greatly enlarge on these things. And Paul leaves it very open when he says, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, that includes sins that deeply grieve the church and cause great harm. Harm to Christians themselves and to others. Remember that in Corinth, there was this awful case of sexual immorality that was being tolerated. Remember that David, the man after God's own heart, fell into murder and adultery and needed to be restored. Or think of Peter, who denied his Lord. But we need to also remember this, that however damaging such falls are, even these kinds of grievous falls that I just mentioned, they are not the thing that does the most damage to the church. But rather, that only happens. That is, the most harm comes to the church when the church does not respond in a Christian way. When such things are ignored, or they're tolerated, or just talked about rather than addressed faithfully according to the Word of God in Christian love. Now, these are the kinds of situations that require this restoration that Paul here speaks of. If a brother or a sister is overtaken in any trespass. Well, that leads then to our consideration on this task itself. What is it? Well, the language of our text is restore. Restore such a one. It's not a simple thing, is it? There's a kind of spiritual wisdom that is required. There's a kind of skill that is necessary to do this faithfully. If I have a broken arm, I don't want just anyone trying to yank it into place. And I use that illustration because the word restore here is a word that is used to describe setting a broken bone. It's used with reference to the disciples mending their nets. Trying to restore something that has been damaged and broken to its proper function. A complete restoration is in view. Well, that raises the question then, given the challenge of this task. Well, who is responsible to do it? Whose job is it? And of course, we perhaps all immediately think, well, this is the task of ministers especially. And of elders. And certainly that is true. But notice that the direction here is not given to church officers. It's addressed to the brethren, the same brethren that are called in verse 13 to use liberty as an occasion not for the flesh, but through love to serve one another. It's addressed to the whole church. In actual circumstances, it may especially be the task of those who themselves may be personally affected by the trespass of another, or who may be the ones to first know about it. And that would lead us then back to Matthew chapter 18, where Jesus says that if your brother sins against you, go tell him his fault between you and him alone. And if he hears you, you have gained your brother. See, the goal there is not to tell him off, but to confront him with a fault, with a view of restoration, with a view that he might receive this admonition, that he might repent, that he might be restored. Now, if we want to restrict our teaching for some reason only to office bearers or those who are spiritual, according to a certain faulty definition, well, then we would have a conflict with Matthew 18, which makes clear that it's the responsibility of every Christian in addressing wrongdoing in a direct way, in a loving way. And if we say, well, that's just too hard, I can't do it, well, then we're refusing to obey the very clear directives of our Lord Jesus Christ. Certainly, this task is not something that is easy. It's not something that the natural man is capable of in the right way. And Paul addresses us with this language, you who are spiritual, restore such a one. But we have to say some things about who that refers to. Why this description, you who are spiritual? Paul's not using sarcasm here. He's not addressing the kind of problem where there is a certain group of people who claim to be spiritual and distinguished from all others by their spirituality. And he's using this term in kind of a sarcastic way, as if to say, okay, well, if you're so spiritual, then you restore those who have fallen. No, there's not sarcasm here. And it's likewise true that all Christians are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and all believers live, they have spiritual life by the Spirit because they've been born again by the Spirit. But that doesn't mean that all Christians are equally mature or strong. We recognize that. And sometimes the language spiritual is used in the Bible to distinguish those who are mature as opposed to those Christians who may yet be fleshly. It's not a hard categorical difference, but the word is sometimes used that way. And certainly there is no doubt that spiritual wisdom and grace is required to turn a sinner from the evil of his way. That's how James speaks of saving someone who has fallen into sin, being an instrument of God's work to turn a sinner from the evil of his way, to save a soul from death, to cover a multitude of sins. But even there, that's something that Christians may be instrumental in doing by the power of God. Certainly this language, you who are spiritual, doesn't mean that any of us would be justified in simply excusing ourselves from this task. As we've already seen, there are occasions, as described by our Lord in Matthew 18, where we have this responsibility. And this language in our text may not lead us to say, well, I'm not spiritual. I'll leave this up to the spiritual people. Indeed, we all need to grow in spirituality. We must not be content with our present state of spiritual maturity. And as we are aware of our unspirituality, we should seek wisdom and grace to grow. We cannot simply excuse ourselves from this calling. But as suggested before, it doesn't mean that some might step forward and say, oh yeah, I'm the spiritual one here, I can do this. No, the point of this language is to make very clear that true spirituality, that's what Paul's been talking about, life in the Spirit, walking in the Spirit, and he's making abundantly clear that true spirituality is not some kind of private achievement. True spirituality is shown by serving one another in love. Sometimes the most costly, yes, the most difficult, the most challenging way in which love is expressed is by seeking to restore someone who is falling and facing all the risks, resentment, rejection, accusation. Open rebuke is better than secret love, the proverb says. But the point here is that true spirituality is to be shown then in this kind of care for one another. And so we should take this task seriously. That means when we think that there is a situation where this applies, we should think very hard. We should think very seriously about it. We should pray as to how to go about it. We should use our imagination, consider the circumstances, ask ourselves the questions, what would be most effective for me? What's the kind of approach that I found helpful when a brother or sister, sometimes in a non-direct way, sometimes by telling a story, sometimes by hints and suggestions, is able to put their finger upon something that they've seen in our lives? Think and pray how we might be used, how we might be given the kind of spiritual help to help others. And then humbly and in reliance upon Christ, take those first steps of talking to that person who is near to you, if the need arises. We need to be persuaded, brothers and sisters, that a very important mark of spiritual maturity in any church, in our own lives, is the growing number of Christians practicing this ability to give loving instruction, encouragement, exhortation, comfort. The Apostle Paul commends the church at Rome for these very things, where he says in chapter 15, "I am confident concerning you, my brethren, that you also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another." He's confident in the kind of spiritual maturity, their knowledge and grace, that enables them to admonish one another, to put the truth in mind, to use the truth in an effective, helpful way, to comfort, to encourage, to rebuke. All those things really are involved in this language of admonish. And he speaks to the brethren as those who are able to do this. That's a mark of spiritual maturity. Speaking the truth in love is how the Apostle Paul in Ephesians describes body life. That involves listening carefully to the response of others, answering from the Word of God. It doesn't necessarily mean that we simply quote the Bible. It's good to be able to do that. We should grow in our knowledge of Scripture so that passages come to mind because they dwell in our hearts. And the Holy Spirit enables us to remember them and to use them effectively. But that doesn't mean it's just a matter of saying, well, as it says in Matthew chapter, verse. No, it's using the truth, paraphrasing it, applying it. Because it's through the lie, isn't it, of Satan? It's through some deception, some false way of thinking that we fall into sin. And it's through the truth that we are restored. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth, Jesus says. And using the truth in this way means trying to help a brother or sister see their fault in the light of God's word, and to appreciate the consequences of that in their lives and the lives of others. It includes a gospel-rich kind of communication as one sinner to another who resorts to Christ and his pardoning grace, forgiveness. That involves the promise of strength and health through his Holy Spirit. Pointing out these things. These are some things involved in this task that the Apostle Paul speaks of here. Of restoring one who is overtaken in any trespass. But he also says something more of the manner of this restoration. About the right attitude. And that's a challenge. There are always the dangers of extremes. There's always the hazard of going to one extreme or the other. That's especially true when it comes to this. On the one hand, there is the sinful silence and tolerance. Because we're afraid. We don't want to offend. We don't want to rock the boat. That's a very real danger that we all struggle with. I suppose if we overcome that in some measure, then the danger is that we would take a harsh approach and come with a kind of condemning style. See, these are the extremes. On the one hand, too soft. On the other hand, too hard, too harsh. I think once we gain the conviction, the courage, once we pray and think about it, once we figure out a way how to set it up, how to have that conversation, I think it's very rare for us to be too soft and too gentle and too kind and too gracious. I think the tendency is to err on the other extreme. We need to be especially on our guard against pride and hard words that hit like a club or pierce like a sword, to use the Proverbs again. People are rarely helped and encouraged to change by feeling that they've been insulted personally. So our attitude is important. And Paul addresses that when he says, in a spirit of gentleness. He doesn't simply say in gentleness. He's not simply talking about mastering a certain technique, mastering a certain bedside manner, a certain style. Because people can get very good at this. But it can be all fake. It can all be an act. It doesn't involve a spirit of humility. The attitude of the heart. It's a way of communicating then that shows that our spirit is under the control of the Holy Spirit. That reflects a likeness to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is meek and gentle of heart. That seeks to follow the Holy Spirit's counsel to us in Colossians 3, where it says, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. Where it says also, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness. So often in the pastoral epistles, Timothy and Titus are exhorted to gentleness, in meekness, in gentleness, instructing those who oppose. A spirit of gentleness. Does that sound too weak to us? Maybe better to just really let people have it, because they need to hear it. We must not mistake sinful passion and pride, or a kind of defensiveness. A kind of defensiveness even can be expressed in a harshness. And we must not mistake these things for godly zeal. Godly zeal, we're to be zealous. But we're to be zealous to model the Savior's patience and meekness. With his disciples, we see it in the Gospels. We experience it, his great patience and kindness with us. He lifts up those who are downcast. He heals. He restores, as we read in Isaiah chapter 61. And then Paul adds, considering yourselves, watching yourselves, being on guard. Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall, is another Pauline exhortation. We too are prone to sin. It may be a different kind of temptation or sin than a brother or sister has fallen into. But it takes little sanctified imagination to see the comparison with the weaknesses of others and our own. And often it can be very, very helpful to be honest about that. And to come with the kind of sympathetic attitude that communicates that we understand the power of temptation and sin. Humility and sympathy, they are essential. And without that, we are not only inclined to be offensive to others, but offensive to God. Now, that doesn't mean that if we've fallen and restored, that we should hold people to a kind of standard that requires that they measure up to our certain ideas of how they should approach it, what they should say, and if they don't do it, well, David says, let the righteous strike me, it shall be a kindness. It's like excellent oil, it won't break my head. And part of humility, not only in seeking to offer correction, but humility in receiving correction, involves that kind of relationship with God, where we know what it's like to repent of our sins. And our main concern in life is to be holy. Our desire is to obey God. And so sometimes when we're corrected, even in a way that is hurtful and harsh, we can recognize the truth and see God's hand and not be embittered towards the messenger, even if he should have taken a different approach. See, that's humility. But that's not what our text is talking about. In a way, that's a different subject, isn't it? That has to do with how we receive correction, even when it's imperfect. Our text emphasizes the spirit in which it is to be given. Now, every one of us will certainly face situations and opportunities to practice what our text teaches. Very often, it's in the case of those who are near to us. Those who are especially close to us. whether with family ties or with friendships in the church, situations where we've come to know one another, and we confront things that really require a gracious effort to build each other up. And very often it's a call, not to a kind of occasional drop-in rebuke, but to invest in the lives of others and to show a kind of concern for them, their well-being, which requires time, which requires follow-up, and which requires a kind of patient repetition sometimes of the truth that's relevant to the situation. Restore, Paul says, restore such a one. That means to furnish completely, to perfect. That's the dictionary definition of the word that's used there. And of course, that's God's work, isn't it? That's God's work. It's not something we can accomplish. And we have to be careful to seek to use God's way, but we can't pretend to do God's work. That's why we need to pray, and we need to rely upon Him to bless our pretty imperfect efforts, our inadequate efforts to accomplish the means. But God wants us to use the means. When Jesus wanted to pay the temple tax, He could have produced that coin just like this, like a magician. But He didn't. He told Peter, go to the sea, cast a hook in the water, and the first fish you catch will have a coin in its mouth. Well, why did Jesus go through all that rigmarole? Why did Peter have to go get a fish and pole, find the bait, treat it as if he's going fishing, in order to catch the fish that Jesus was sending to that hook with a piece of gold in his mouth? Well, Jesus was teaching Peter, and He's teaching us, that in the most wonderful works of God, He uses means. Not because they're necessary, but because that's how God works. And so we need to endeavor to practice this with humility before God, but also faith in His working, and in confidence in a kind of common faith and love, where our concern together is to grow in godliness. Sometimes I think that's related to a whole lot of other issues. I think that's related maybe to the overall character of our conversation as people when we socialize. Do we exhibit a true spirituality in the kinds of things we talk about? Have we become accustomed to encouraging each other in the faith? Have we become accustomed to giving testimony of our own experience? Is the character of our conversation of such a spiritual character that it's not something odd, something really drastic and out of the ordinary to address issues and problems in our lives? It's a call to a growing maturity in the faith. That's expressed in more ways than just addressing problems. And for that, we must seek God's grace and His work among us. He's the one who lifts up those who are fallen. He is the one who raises those who are bowed down. Then let us then be confident that with God's call, with the task that He gives us, and with opportunities that He'll put in our way, He will also give the grace to those who seek it. Amen.